Alrighty, well, good afternoon. I'm glad to have a break and glad to be back with you. And I love how the Lord is putting all this together. The first two sessions, we lay the foundation from both Jesus and Paul of the inspiration of Scripture. And these last two sessions, we're putting the stress on the power of Scripture because it's inspired. In Heath's message, stressed the power of the Word of God to bring life, new life, spiritual life. Our consideration this in my session is to pick up where Heath's message left off. Because while in salvation, our relationship to sin is radically changed. But sin is still an ongoing reality for believers. We still have to battle against sin. In fact, anyone who says they don't will lie about other things too. And so, what I want to do in the time that we have this afternoon is to look at the role of the Word of God in helping us to resist temptation to sin. And we're going to, by way of introduction, this is not part of the message, but I want to take you to a text in 1 John chapter 2 to introduce this. And then we're going to be comparing this afternoon two narratives, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. And then we're going to conclude with a text from Psalm 119. So hopefully we'll be able to pull all this together to show you the significance of how the Word of God plays a role in helping us to overcome temptation, or to overcome sin, to resist sin. So I begin with 1 John 2. You know what? I'm just changed my mind. I'm going to begin with 1 John 1. Okay, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 5. And then chapter 2 and verse 1. And then go to the text I wanted to begin with. Now, I just want to read verses 1 to 5 of 1 John 1 and skip ahead to chapter 2 and verse 1. And actually, I may have you read. And as Mrs. Williams reads this for us, I want you to listen to all the revelation type terms that you hear in these verses.
तर आता आपण पहिला अध्याय योहानाचा पहिला पत्राचा पहिला अध्याय 1 ते 5 वचन वाचू मग दुसरा अध्यायाचं पहिलं वचन वाचू आणि ते वचन वाचत असताना प्रगटीकरणाबाबत जे काही सांगितलेले आहे ते तुम्ही लक्षात घ्या. तर फक्त ऐका आणि जे प्रारंभापासून होते, जे आम्ही ऐकले आहे, जे आम्ही आपल्या डोळ्यांनी पाहिले आहे, जे आम्ही न्याहाळले व आपल्या हातांनी चाचपले, त्या जीवनाच्या शब्दाविषयी आम्ही सांगतो. हे जीवन प्रगट झाले ते आम्ही पाहिले आहे व त्याची साक्ष देतो. हे सार्वकालिक जीवन पित्याजवळ होते व ते आम्हाला प्रगट झाले ते तुम्हाला कळवतो. आम्ही पाहिले आहे व ऐकले आहे हे तुम्हासही यासाठी कळवतो की तुम्हीही आमच्याशी सहभागी व्हावे. आपली सहभागिता तर पित्याबरोबर व त्याचा पुत्र येशू ख्रिस्त याच्याबरोबर आहे. तुमचा आमचा आनंद पूर्ण व्हावा म्हणून आम्ही हे लिहितो. जो संदेश आम्ही त्याच्यापासून ऐकला आहे तो तुम्हाला विदित करतो. तो संदेश हा आहे की देव प्रकाश आहे आणि त्याच्या ठाईमुळेच अंधार नाही. दुसरा अध्याय. अहो माझ्या मुलांनो, तुम्ही पाप करू नये म्हणून मी तुम्हास लिहितो. जर कोणी पाप केले तर नीती संपन्न असा जो येशू ख्रिस्त तो पित्याजवळ आपला कैवारी आहे.
Okay, did you hear how many terms there were in the verses that were read on Revelation? Let me just repeat some of the words that we heard.
प्रगट झाले किंवा कळवले याच्या असे काही शब्द आहेत ना ते तुम्हाला त्याच्याकडे लक्ष द्या.
There is something we have heard in verse 1.
पहिल्या याच्यात आहे की जे आम्ही ऐकलं.
And that something concerns the word of life at the end of verse 1. The life was made manifest. And we testify to it and proclaim it to you. Verse 2. And verse 3. This that we have seen and heard we proclaim to you. And then in verse 4, we are writing these things to you. This is the message, verse
5.
That we proclaim to you, verse 5. And then chapter 2 and verse 1, especially this is the verse I really want to use to set the stage for what we're going to talk about today. Verse 1 of chapter 2. These, my little children, I am writing these things to you. That you what? You do not sin. In fact, this is in the context in 1 John 1, 6-2. This is another sermon, which I'm not going to get to today. But in chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2 and verse 2, we have God's resources for helping us to overcome sin. And I'll give you this sermon in a thumbnail sketch. Verse 7, the fellowship of the body. We need each other in the battle against sin. Confession of sin, verse 9. And the present intercession of Christ in verse 1 of chapter 2. So all of these are resources that God gives to us to help us overcome sin. But in the middle of that discussion, you have this great emphasis on the truth, and specifically proclaimed truth, testified truth, and written truth. So that's in the background. I want you to remember that for the background of what we're going to be talking about today. Now let me jump ahead to the verse I want to use to introduce our discussion. Verses 15 to 17 of 1 John 2. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 15.
जगावर व जगातल्या गोष्टीवर प्रेम करू नका, प्रीती करू नका. जर कोणी जगावर प्रीती करीत असेल तर त्याच्या ठाई पित्याची प्रीती नाही.
And then notice verse 16, and I'm going to skip part of verse 16 for a reason. I'm going to come back and fill it in a second. But verse 16 begins with all that is in the world and ends by saying all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world.
आता 16 वचन मी सगळं वाचत नाही, फक्त त्याचा पहिला भाग आहे की जगात सर्व जे काही आहे ते, आणि नंतर शेवटी काय लिहिलेले, ते पित्यापासून नाही तर जगापासून.
Now let's look a little more closely at what John says is of the world. He gives three elements here. The lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. Three elements. I want to suggest to you that when Satan tempts people, this is the paradigm he follows in tempting people. He will appeal to these three things. So what we're going to do is I want us to look at how Satan uses these three things in two distinct texts that are nevertheless connected significantly. We want to first look at Genesis chapter 3, which is the account of the temptation of Eve and Adam in the garden. And we're going to compare and contrast that with the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4.
आणि मग येशूवर जेव्हा मोह घातला तेव्हा त्याच्याशी कसा कॉन्ट्रास्ट परस्पर विरोध बघणार.
And there are two things I want us to be looking out for.
आणि दोन गोष्टी आपण पाहणार त्याच्यात.
One is this pattern, lust of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life.
हा नमुना की देहाची वासना, डोळ्याची वासना आणि संसाराची वासना.
And the second thing is the response or the relationship of the Word of God in each of these passages. So let's go back to Genesis 3. And this is a very familiar passage to anyone who's been around the church for a long time, or even a short time. You know that this is the passage of the temptation of Adam and Eve, specifically Eve in this context. But sometimes we forget that there is an important preceding context of what we see in Genesis 3.
परंतु आपण हे लक्षात घेत नाही की त्याच्या आधीचा काहीतरी संदर्भ तो आपण बऱ्याच वेळेला लक्षात घेत नाही.
Of course we have Genesis 1. That starts with a big picture of God creating the heavens and the earth. And then you have the divine telescope that looks a little bit more at a more detailed fashion of what God did on each individual day of creation.
That's
from verse 3 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 1. Then in chapter 2 we have the microscope focusing even more narrowly to the sixth day. We know that on the sixth day God created man. And Genesis 1:27 in describing that says he made them male and female. But you know, he created man first. Then he put him to sleep. Took a rib and created a woman. It's in the middle of that extended description that we have in Genesis 2 that I want to pick up on what God had commanded Adam. And this is we have God speaking a lot in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be, and so forth in Genesis 1. But this is the first instance of God speaking to an individual man in verses 16 and 17. This is God's spoken revelation that he gives to Adam. Now, pay close attention to these words. Both what God says and what he doesn't say. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Verse
16.
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, and the Hebrew reads, dying you will die.
Verse 17.
Now, keep that in mind as we go to Genesis 3. And this is where we see Satan in action. This is what he does as he seeks to tempt Eve into sin.
Verse 1,
now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. You notice he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, do you see any difference between what Satan says here and what we just read in verses 16 and
17?
What did God said in verse 16 and 17 of Genesis 6? You may eat of every tree except one. But Satan twists the word of God and actually magnifies the prohibition. It's almost like a little kid. A parent will say to a little kid, you can play anywhere you want in the yard. But stay away from that fence over in the corner. Because there's a dog next door who's really mean. And the kid says, Mom and Dad are so unfair. They won't let do anything in the backyard. No, that's not what Mom and Dad said. You can do anything you want except one thing. And any of you as parents have experienced something like this at some point. I'm not a parent, so I've heard my friends talk about it. But what Satan does here is he puts the focus on what God had told him not to do. He won't let you eat of every tree of the garden. And Eve takes the bait. Look what she says in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.
Okay,
so far so good. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Again, so far so good. But look at the end of verse 3. Neither shall you touch it.
त्याला स्पर्शही करू नका.
Or do you have any reference to her, them not being able to touch the tree? Nothing in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 2. So in one case, she adds to the word. But then notice the end of verse
3.
The ESV here has, lest you die. In other words, the idea here is, you know, we're not supposed to even touch that tree because if we do, we might die. But what did God say? If you eat of the fruit, you will die. So in one case, she added to the word. In another case, she took away from it. She maximized the prohibition and minimized the penalty. And it made smaller. And then Satan follows up with his next attack. He moves from questioning the word of God in verse 1 to directly contradicting the word of God in verse 4. Where now Satan, the serpent, says to the woman, you will not surely die. Directly opposite to what God had said. So the big question in temptation, one of the big questions in temptation is, are you going to believe God or are you going to believe the devil? But the devil rarely starts with verse 4 of Genesis 3. He starts with verses 1 and 2. Gets that little innuendo in there. Well, maybe God said it, but it's not really that clear. One of the first steps toward apostasy is when what is biblically clear is made unclear. Then you follow it up with a denial of what is absolutely clear. In the United States, we've seen this more recently with all discussions about same-sex marriage. There are a few things that are more clear in Scripture, but that marriage is between one man and one woman. But maybe it doesn't really mean that. Maybe there are other things that are allowed in place of that. And then you follow that up with, anyone who says that marriage is only between a man and a woman are the ones who are bigoted. But if Satan starts with that kind of attack, he won't get a hearing. He leads up to it. But here's the point I want to stress first of all. Notice that Satan follows up his attack on God's word because the woman doesn't properly represent God's word. She adds to it, she takes away from it. And of course, this sets the stage, and we'll talk a little bit about this more on Wednesday, but this sets the stage for all of the biblical warnings against, on the one hand, adding to Scripture, and on the other hand, taking away from Scripture. You have the several places in the Old Testament, and of course the classic text in the New Testament, Revelation
22.
And it's possible to deny the word of God in either direction. Oh, we can deny the word of God in any direction, but either adding or
subtracting.
And of course, at this point, verse 5, look at verse 5. Satan follows up his statement by not only attacking the word of God, but now attacking the integrity of God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, and here is the climax right here, verse 6. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food,
and that
it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. You see our three elements here. Lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. Lust of the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes. And the pride of life, and a tree desired to make one wise, even as wise as God. And of course, that's at the root of sin. In the final analysis, we sin because we think we're smarter than God. We think our way is smarter than what God's way is. That's at the root of sin. But you have these three elements. Satan uses these three elements after the corruption of the word of God, and what happens? She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Oh, Adam was with her? How come he didn't step in? After all, Adam was the one to whom God gave the words in the first place in Genesis 2. This is a whole other sermon for another day. But part of the thing that's going on here is role reversal. When Satan is tempting, he gets Eve out from under the authority of her husband. He directs his temptations toward Eve. And the husband, Adam, abdicates his authority. He just passively lets everything happen without stopping. This is part of the reason in 1 Timothy 2, when God establishes elders in the church and roles in the church, and talks about men being elders and women not teaching in the church in the position of an elder. Paul takes us back to two theological realities in 1 Timothy 2. Number one, God's creation, when he established the roles to begin with. And number two, the fall, when the roles were reversed. But that's another sermon. The point I want to highlight here is that the whole process of temptation that began with the questioning of the Word of God succeeded because the one who was tempted did not properly handle the Word of God. And the result is that this way of approach became and the rest is history. Now I want to take you to Matthew 4. Now, as you're going to Matthew 4, I want to reference another text. Psalm 8. Particularly verses 4 to 6 that says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take note of him? For you have made him a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor." Psalm 8 is taking us back to the account of creation in Genesis 1. So, do you hear the language in Psalm 8 that takes us back to the account of creation? But Psalm 8 is also quoted in Hebrews 2. In connection with Jesus. And when you put these three passages together, Genesis 1, Psalm 8, and Hebrews 2, the effect is to say that Jesus fulfilled everything that God originally intended for man. Or if I can put it another way, Jesus succeeded where man failed. This is why one of the titles that's given for Jesus in the New Testament is the last Adam. Interestingly, not the second Adam. Because if there's a second Adam, there may be a third or a fourth or a fifth Adam. Scripture describes him as the last Adam. But there's all these parallels in the new five major times in the New Testament where Jesus and Adam are compared, are linked together, but also contrasted. And one of the greatest contrasts between Jesus and Adam was in the temptation. In that context, let's look at Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis 4. I'm going to go to Matthew. It's going to say, "And Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son Cain." It's not in Matthew 4. So I got to find Matthew 4 here. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, verse 2. Again, I'm a preacher. I can't move on past verse 2 without making a comment here. Contrast Jesus' circumstances of temptation with Adam and Eve's. Who had the harder circumstances? Jesus did. Adam and Eve were tempted in a garden. where they had everything they could eat. Jesus was tempted in a wilderness after 40 days with nothing to eat. He had it a lot worse than Adam and Eve did. But look at how he responded. This is where I want to read and comment. Matthew chapter 4, verse
3.
And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Again, another comment I can't resist making. If Satan came to me and commanded me to make stones into bread, that would hold no temptation for me whatsoever. By the very simple fact that I can't do that. But this held significant temptation for Jesus precisely because he could do that. And then look at what Jesus says. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now I want to keep reading because I want the cumulative force of this passage to sink in, then I want to make a couple of observations. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, if lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" It's all verse 6.
"आणि त्याला म्हटले, तू देवाचा पुत्र आहे तर खाली उडी टाक, कारण असा शास्त्रलेख आहे की तो आपल्या दूतांना तुझ्याविषयी आज्ञा करेल आणि तुझा पाय धोंड्यावर आपटू नये, म्हणून ते तुला हातावर झेलून धरतील."
Jesus' response, verse 7.
त्यांनी काय प्रतिसाद दिला, सातवं वचन.
"Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test."
येशूने त्याला म्हटले, आणखी असा शास्त्रलेख आहे की परमेश्वर जो तुझा देव त्याची परीक्षा पाहू नको.
Verse 8, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Verse 9, "He said to him, 'All these I will give you.'" And I have to stop there and make another comment. What gave Satan the right to think he had the right to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth? They weren't Satan's to begin with. They were not Satan's to begin with. That's why he's called the father of lies. The Hebrew word for his claim is baloney. "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan." Which, by the way, this shows that Jesus had authority over Satan even during his incarnation.
If
you look at verse 11, "Then the devil left him." Verse 11. Why did the devil leave Jesus at that point? Because Jesus told him to go. But back to verse 10. "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now two things I want to highlight here. Number one, do you see this pattern once again? Comes in a different order than we see it in Genesis 3. But it's all there. Look at the three areas in which Satan tempts Jesus. Let's back up to verse 3. "Command these stones to become loaves of bread."
त्या धोंड्यांच्या बापी बाबाची आज्ञा कर.
Lust of the flesh.
देहाची वासना.
Skip down to verse 6.
सहावं वचन.
If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. In other words, prove it. You claim to be the Son of God. Go ahead and show us that you're the Son of God. Pride of life. And then jump down to verse 9 about all the kingdoms of the earth. Notice in verse 8. He takes him to a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And in showing him all the kingdoms of the earth, he says, all these I will give you. Look at all these great kingdoms. If you bow down and worship me. Blessed are the eyes. Now this is the point I've been building up to for the last 45 minutes or so. Look at how Jesus responds in each case. Did you see any commonalities with Jesus' response in each case?
Using
the word of God. He begins with the same expression. It is written. In Greek, it's one word. In Greek, it's gegraptai. And, okay, gegraptai, I guess you say it the same way. But it's a perfect tense verb. And what it has the essence of saying is it has been written and it continues to stand written. And every single time when Jesus responds, he goes back to the Word of God. Does anybody know where all the quotations that Jesus referenced came from? A little more specific than the Bible.
Old Testament.
Okay, thank you. A little more specific than that.
In the morning you told us.
What's that? I told you in the morning. Then you were paying attention in the morning. Good. They all came from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Howard Hendricks once asked the question, if your victory over temptation depended on how much of the book of Deuteronomy you knew, how would you do?
Howard Hendricks asked the question, if you have Deuteronomy's book, or if you have the book of Deuteronomy, then how would you do it?
I know some of you may be thinking what I thought when I heard him say that the first time. That's not fair. He wrote the book. Yes. But this is where Jesus, in his temptation, did not fall back on his deity. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted. He was tested in all points like we are. We are not God. We are human beings. That doesn't mean that Jesus stopped being God when he was tempted. That's not what I'm saying. But while Jesus could have appealed to his deity as a means to overcome temptation, he didn't do so. His sinlessness in temptation was an expression of his full humanity. But the Word of God was crucial, was the key point in enabling him to overcome temptation. Even the most severe temptations, there's a lot more we could say here. But one of the things is, as strong as the temptations you may be experiencing, I don't think they're going to come to you after 40 days in the wilderness when you haven't eaten. I think anything that you and I will ever experience in temptation will ever be as difficult as what Jesus experienced. Nothing that we experience will ever be as difficult as Jesus experienced. And yet he triumphantly overcame. And temptations continued to come to Jesus, and he always went back to Scripture. I wasn't planning on saying this because this is another sermon. But I just now thought of it. This is one of the benefits of having to wait for a translator. Because the Lord brings stuff to your mind as you're thinking about what to say next. Is when Jesus died on the cross, he uttered seven words. Every single one of them have their root in the Old Testament. Even when, and of course, some of them are very obvious citations, like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Others of them are more indirect allusions. But even when Jesus was on the cross, when the temptation was the severest to get off the cross, he kept going back to the Word of God. And again, you might say, that's not fair. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. How can that be a standard for me? And this is where I want to end by taking us to the last text. Turn with me to Psalm 119. As you're turning to Psalm 119, let me just remind you of a couple of important details. Psalm 119 is the largest psalm in the Old Testament. In fact, Psalm 119 itself is larger than most of our New Testament epistles, to give you a little bit of perspective. And there's 176 verses in Psalm 119. Every single one of them, except for four, all make reference to the Word of God. So if you read Psalm 119 from the beginning to the end of it, you will have read about the Word of God 172 times. Hopefully, when you come to the end of Psalm 119, you might conclude that it has something to say about the Word of God. And this is where you study the Psalm, and there's so much there that is so rich. It goes, in fact, I think Psalm 119 is a inspired commentary on Psalm 19. And particularly verses 7 and 9 of Psalm 19. And because we're going to look at that text more directly tomorrow, I won't say any more about it right now. But all that, but I do want to draw your attention to Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11. Here we have the psalmist, who in this case is probably either Ezra or Daniel. Either Ezra or Daniel wrote this psalm. Many years after David, But he asks and asks the question, how does a young man keep his way pure? And please don't assume as you read this that because he's talking about young men, he's only limiting this to young men. We could almost say, how does anyone keep their way pure? Any believer keep their way, any person keep their way pure? And then he answers the question, by guarding it according to what? Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. And then the climax in verse 11. Your word have I treasured up in my heart. In order that I might not sin against you. Again, the tenses here are very important. This is where grammar matters, as in so many other things do matter in biblical interpretation. The writer here says, your word have I hidden in my heart. That's looking back. Your word have I hidden in my heart in order that I might not sin against you. In other words, there is a prior preparation for future victory in temptation. And that prior preparation has to do with the Word of God. So we're back to Jesus in Matthew 4. He went back to the Word of God. He properly interpreted the Word of God and he properly applied the Word of God. Which is precisely the same model that we're given. Because Psalm 119, you have the same thing. How do I keep myself from sin? How do I win in the victory in the battle against sin? By taking heed to God's word. Verse 9, by delighting in God's word, verse 10. And by treasuring it up in my heart ahead of time, verse 11. And it's amazing when temptations start coming your way, God sends you all these verses. Sometimes they're verses that you forgot you knew. And God brings these verses to bear on your situation, and you're like, wow, Lord, thank you for using that to keep me from sin. So to remind you again with the words we began with in 1 John 1, 1-5 and 1 John 2, 1. My little children, I write these things to you that you sin not at all. These are things that I'm writing to you. This is the epistle of 1 John. And God gives this to us, among other things, to keep us from sin. So the Word of God does what it does because it is what it is. It is God breathed in the whole and in the part. This is what Jesus taught. This is what Paul corroborated. Because the Word of God is what it is, according to Jesus and Paul, it can do what it does. According to Peter, it regenerates us.
And
And as we look at texts like this, it's one of the key means that God uses to keep us from sin. So do you want victory over sin in your life? I pray that you do. Then saturate yourself in the Word of God now. Before the temptation comes. So that you have this valuable resource to enable you to respond to temptation like Jesus did.
Not like
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that you would use this in our hearts and in our lives to help us gain victory over sin. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would continue to bless them, that you would keep them close to you, and that you would help us to honor you with our lives and with our words. Turn us into biblical Christians. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen. Amen.